the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Those of us who are staying can turn to the passage in Romans, just to keep it open. Page 1069 in the Green Bibles. I'll be coming back to that in a bit. But to start things off, I'd like to quote something from a film. Listen, do you remember the dream that I had? I dreamt that my life was in danger, that my heart stopped. But you saved my life when you pierced my heart with an arrow of your love. And that's the truth. Anyone know where that's from? Probably not, but we'll find out later. This evening, we've reached the end of our mini-series in Romans called Dark to the Heart, where we're looking at the first five chapters. This evening, I'm going to be summing up, and we're going to use Romans 5, 12, 21 to help us do that. And also, just as last week, how Derek showed us what the good news of the gospel means for us now, the immediate results, tonight we will briefly look at what it means for our future. What's next? But to start things off, I'd like to tell you about my car. It's a Nissan Micra. That's not it, but that's an image I found of one. It looks just like it. Now, I wonder if I asked you to describe it, what you could say. You might say it's a bluey purple kind of colour. It's got four wheels, bug-like headlights. It's a bit of an old lady's car. Now, you might find you run out of things to say about it fairly quickly. But what if I put another car next to it, another old lady's car? The Queen's Bentley limousine. I bet now if I asked you to compare the two cars, you could actually say a lot more. My car is really small compared to the Queen's cars. It's got a much smaller engine, much smaller tyres, much less leg room, much less headroom. It doesn't go as fast. The Queen's car is much grander, much more luxurious. So by comparing the two, we can actually know a bit more about them. And this comparing and contrasting is something Paul's been doing so far in Romans, and we'll see it again this evening. Hopefully we've seen the contrast already in the dire situation all humanity is in, and also the amazing good news we have in Jesus. Tonight we're going to sum up the series by looking at how Paul identifies these two realities presented in Romans 1-5 as either being in Adam or being in Christ. Let's start by comparing Adam and Christ as Paul does. The one main similarity between Adam and Christ is that both their actions affect enormous numbers of people. In that way, Adam was a type or a pattern of Christ. Let's firstly see how Adam's actions have affected us. I've put all the verses together to make it a bit easier to digest, hopefully. So, verse 12, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Verse 14, death reigned from Adam until Moses, different translation here, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Verse 15, many died by the trespass of the one man, Adam. Verse 16, the judgment followed one sin, Adam's, and brought condemnation. Verse 17, by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, through one transgression of Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men. And verse 19, through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners. The consequence of being united to Adam as our representative is that we all die. Every one of us will die. This isn't saying we sin, therefore we die. It's true that all of us sin, and our own personal sin has massive ramifications. But the fundamental reason we will die is because of our union to Adam as his descendants. Whether a human being dies tragically at 1 day old or 100 years old, it's not because of their own sin. Death reigns because of the sin of Adam, the father and representative of the human race. Like it or not, this is the situation we're in. Now, some of you might be thinking, this is unfair, but try not to get lost, because the main point of the passage isn't that Paul says this, but why Paul says this. Paul has written this for a reason, and we'll see why later on. So that's you. If you can just put that to one side and know that, again, Paul is just bringing us now right down into darkness so to make the work of Christ shine all the more. We've already seen in this series, in Romans 1:19 to 3:20, we had a pretty grim read where Paul makes it so clear how fallen we are. I liked it when Derek looked at this section, and his passage didn't get onto the good news. So at the end of the talk, after explaining our fallen nature, he simply said, "Human beings are unmistakably God-denying, ungrateful, blind, foolish, wicked, idol-worshipping hypocrites. May God have mercy upon us." And then he walked off stage. That was it. I've never seen anyone finish a talk like that before. It was good. We need to hear it. We need to know it. We need to understand it. And the world needs to know it. Because so many people don't understand this doctrine of the Christian faith. A friend at work said to me, "So you believe if you're a Christian and a good person, you can go to heaven?" I said, "No. Only bad people go to heaven." These were the memory verses we gave you in weeks 2 and week 3. Romans 1, verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I used to think I understood this doctrine. I'm not saying I do now, but I think I've started to understand it a bit better. Not a long time ago, one of the things I really struggled with was that I just didn't like people very much. I saw them as sinners, not deserving of Christ's sacrifice for them, living with two fingers stuck in the face of God. And as a result, I was distrustful and uncaring. What I failed to understand was just how bad I am. And in understanding my own position, I now feel united to strangers in a way I didn't before. All people are united in their position of despair before God, and their only hope is God's mercy. Over the series, I can honestly say, through the Spirit's work, my heart has started to change. And recently, when I've walked past someone who I previously would have been afraid of, or at least a little bit wary or distrustful of, or maybe looked down upon them, now I feel compassion for them that I didn't before. Honestly, it's been really refreshing, and I think it's one of the fruits of understanding this doctrine. Maybe looking at this in the series has affected you a different way. Maybe it's made you more humble before God in light of your own sinfulness. Maybe it's made you more thankful to God in light of his mercy. Maybe it's motivated you to evangelism or world mission to reach those who are still in Adam. Or perhaps maybe for the first time in your life, the world just makes a bit more sense because of this. I just want to mention one more application before we move on, and that's what we think of church. When we meet together, do we come thinking, "My church should give me good teaching. I should get good song worship. I should get good fellowship." Now, church should build us up in those things and lots of other ways. But if we really grasp how bad we are, it should hit home that we don't deserve any of those things. Like Derek said, right at my core, I'm a God-denying, ungrateful, foolish, wicked, idol-worshipping hypocrite. I don't deserve a cup of tea at the end of the service. I don't deserve a loving home group. I don't deserve a supportive life group. I don't deserve any recognition for my service, whether this talk is good or not. I don't deserve any good feedback. Now, what I'm saying, I'm not saying we shouldn't encourage the good wherever we see it. It's really important that we do that, but we should receive encouragement with absolute humility. I'm not saying we shouldn't come to church expecting to receive good things, but we receive the blessings we do with absolute gratitude, because we don't deserve any of this. All we deserve, all I deserve, is judgment and death. And if you walked in here tonight thinking, "I'm not good enough to be here, I'm a fraud, they shouldn't have let me in," well then, friend, you are welcome indeed. That's Paul bringing us down in the work of Adam. Now let's let him take us to unimaginable heights in the work of Christ. Verse 15, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? But the gift of Christ's righteousness followed many trespasses and brought justification. Verse 17, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Verse 18, so also one righteous act of Jesus resulted in justification and life for all. Verse 19, through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Verse 21, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Can you see how different and how much better the work of Jesus is over the work of Adam? Firstly, their actions are different. One was a trespass. Adam disobeyed God. While Jesus' act is a gift. He obeys the will of his Father and gives himself for us. Secondly, the immediate effect is different. Adam's one sin resulted in condemnation. With Jesus, one act of righteousness brought justification. But Jesus is much better because while God's judgment rightly followed one sin in Adam, the gift of justification through Jesus followed a multitude of sins. Thirdly, the long-term effect is different. In Adam, there is death. In Jesus, ultimately, there is life. I'm going to unpack that a bit further later. But I want us to see the main point that Paul has been trying to hammer home in Romans 1-5 is that we are saved by grace, through faith alone, not by our own good works. That's why Paul starts comparing Adam and Jesus. So we see this parallel. Just as ultimately through Adam's sin alone, death came into the world, so through Jesus' righteousness alone, life has come to the world. Paul is hammering this point home again because the danger is if we slip into thinking the main reason we are condemned is because of our own sin rather than our union with Adam, we will start to think we're saved by our own good works, not our union with Christ. So what's next? What does it mean for those who have believed the gospel and put their trust in Jesus? Last week, Derek showed us what this means for us now in verses 1 to 11. We live peace with God. We stand in grace. We're able to come and stand before the King. And we boast in hope. We tell others about the great news. But what's next for those who are in Christ? What's next? Life in God's glorious grace. Some of you might be thinking, why did God make the world if he was just going to condemn us all? Well, he didn't. He didn't make you so he could condemn you. God's ultimate aim is not judgment, but to display the glory of his grace to us. In verse 16, we see judgment is just a backdrop for grace. In verse 17, God's grace abounds much more than God's judgment of death. The way God displays this grace is through the cross of Christ. And in verse 21, grace will be the defining characteristic of his kingdom. Talking about verse 21, John Stott writes, nothing could sum up better the blessings of being in Christ than the expression, the reign of grace. For grace forgives sins through the cross and bestows on the sinner righteousness and eternal life. Grace satisfies the thirsty soul and fills the hungry with good things. Grace sanctifies sinners, shaping them into the image of Christ. Grace perseveres even with the recalcitrant, those who are stubborn and resistant, determining to complete what it has begun. And one day grace will destroy death and consummate the kingdom. So when we are convinced that grace reigns, we will remember that God's throne is a throne of grace and will come to it boldly to receive mercy and to find grace for every need. What's next? Life in God's glorious grace. How long for? Eternity. Still in verse 21. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Some of you might think you know this. We learned this in Sunday school. We're all going to live forever. But I just want us to really think about it for a second. If I said the words NCC 1701... some of you will immediately know what I'm talking about. It's written on the USS Starship Enterprise, thank you. And it's a spaceship, and it explores the universe, boldly going where no man has gone before. Now, if you were to ask a physicist about the universe, they would say the universe is finite. It doesn't go on forever. It's very, very big, but it has boundaries. There's only so much of it. The universe is finite. Now, imagine if you can. You're on the Starship Enterprise, and imagine you could live forever. Theoretically, you could see the whole universe. In fact, you could visit every place in the universe an infinite number of times. Try to get your head around this. If you did this forever, you could even get bored of the universe. You've seen stars explode into supernovas, the birth of stars and black holes an infinite number of times. You've visited every planet in the galaxy an infinite number of times. And even after what felt like an eternity, you'd still have an infinite number of years to poodle around in your little spaceship. In this case, living forever could get boring because the universe is finite. But eternity for those in Christ is anything but boring, because God's grace has no boundaries. His glory has no limit. Now, at some point, you might find yourself asking, why did God do it this way? Why was there sin? Why was the law added if we were just going to sin more and break every rule we've ever been given? Well, the answer's in verse 20. Look at it. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. It's not sin increased 10 and grace increased 20. Sin increased, but grace abounded so much more, so that the riches of God's glorious grace are infinite. They are limitless, and it will take an eternity to praise, appreciate, and enjoy Him. What's next? Life in God's glorious grace. How long for eternity? What will we do? We will reign. Verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Do you see it again? How much better the work of Jesus is than the work of Adam. Paul doesn't say, through Adam, death reigned, and through Jesus, life reigns. He doesn't say that. He says something much better. He says, before, in Adam, you had a ruler, and your ruler was death. Now, through Christ, you will be a ruler. You will reign in life through Christ. Last week, Derek showed us this verse from Esther 4, verse 11. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. Last week we saw that in Christ we can now stand before the king. We stand in grace now, but we won't always be standing. Standing is temporary. One day, we will sit. We will sit on the throne of grace. Revelation 3:21 says, at some point, I'll just read it. Revelation 3:21 says, to those who are victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. There was a reason I chose to compare my car with the Queen's at the start of this talk. Those sat next to you, they're not ordinary people. They're not ordinary people. Your Christian friends will one day sit on heaven's throne. Your family here at Belmont, if they're in Christ, they're royalty. There's going to be a coronation unlike any the world has ever seen. And those who are in Christ will receive an unfading crown of glory, 1 Peter 5, verse 4. We're going to be kings and queens one day. How do we treat each other in light of that reality? Husbands, do you belittle your wives? Parents, do you exasperate your children? Do we gossip about, take advantage of, manipulate, or even bully some of our own church family? We are all co-heirs of glory. Let's live like it. But let's not forget this is future tense. We aren't kings and queens yet. we don't rule yet. Some of you might feel like because this won't be fully realized until after death, it doesn't really matter. Well, it does. Look at Prince William. He is scrutinized, his every move watched. He has to invite the whole nation to his wedding because he has a duty. He's second in line to the throne. He's going to be king one day. Of course that impacts his life now. I'm sure it's at the back of his mind for most of the decisions he makes. In the same way, we should live now in the light of our future reign in heaven. You're going to be a king one day. You're going to be a queen one day. Live with that reality in your mind. Some of you might be trying to find your identity in the world, in your careers, through your family, in your fitness, or your appearance. Find your identity in this, that you will one day reign over life for eternity with Christ. That's your future. That's what's next. We will reign. Right now, we can approach the King as we stand in grace. Soon, we will be a King, and we will sit on Christ's throne, which is grace, and wear a crown, which is glory, and rule with a scepter, which is life. Now, I must admit, I struggle to get my head around this, but doesn't it sound amazing? Oh, I pray that God would help us catch a glimpse of that tonight. Our final word on darts of the heart. Why have we studied Romans 1 to 5? At the start of this talk, I quoted a film, A Life Less Ordinary. It's a love story between two characters, Celine, played by Cameron Diaz, and Robert, played by Ewan McGregor, sporting some very bad hair. In the movie, Robert has a recurring dream where his life's in danger, and Celine saves his life by shooting an arrow of love into his heart. Now, at the end of the movie, Robert's being held at gunpoint by a baddie, and Celine also has a gun, and he reminds her of this dream. The baddie says to Celine, "Look, why don't you just give me the gun?" And Celine replies, "Because as he dreamt, I shall save his life with an arrow of my love for him." And Celine shoots Robert straight in the heart. That's all I'm going to say about that. But he lives. But it fits really well with the series. The gospel message in Romans 1 to 5 is life-saving. We want God to shoot this message like an arrow into your heart, and by his Holy Spirit change your heart. We want the Holy Spirit to circumcise your heart, like in Romans 2:29. And like Kiri read for us earlier in Jeremiah 31, we want hearts that yearn for him, verse 21, so that we let God do what he says he will in verse 33. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I said a lot this evening. I'm not going to say any more. I'm just going to put these questions on the screen. We've been considering them a few times this series, and I just want you to take a moment and think, how has this series affected your heart? How has it touched you personally? How will it affect your heart for others, and also your heart-to-hearts with other Christians?